Appreciate the prayer that you just sang in light of the service this evening, saying that the Lord would give thoughts and direct us, and certainly need that this evening. I do greet you in Jesus' name. And I believe that if we're all fondly, earnestly longing, why, the Lord will have something for us, not because I have anything, but because he has something for us. For those that are here for the first time, we've been talking a bit about the moon in the beginning. And it was interesting. Today I saw somebody, a man with a T-shirt on that had writing on the back which said, "Houston, we have a problem." And that harks back to the Apollo 13. When there was an attempted moon landing, but that became sort of an iconic phrase, they radioed back to the command center and said that they were on the way to the moon. They radioed back and said, "Houston, we have a problem." I don't know what it meant on the man's T-shirt today. I never saw it before in a T-shirt. But it was pretty interesting, and it caught my attention because we've been talking about the moon. Anyway, they radioed back and said, "Houston, we have a problem." And they aborted their journey to the moon and came back. And it was a successful landing back again. This evening, I had asked the question, well, before I get to the question, I want to say one other thing. There are some evolutionists have some very strange ideas about how the moon, where the moon came from. And Charles Darwin's son, Charles Darwin is considered the father of evolution. He wrote The Origin of the Species, and that's where evolution really got going, even though it was older than that. But his son proposed the idea that the moon flew off the Earth at one point, and that's why there's such a deep trough in the Pacific Ocean, but that the moon came out of the Pacific Ocean and flew off into space and got pulled into the gravity of the Earth. Strange. If we don't believe what the Bible says, there's all kinds of strange things that we can believe. And one evening I mentioned the fact that if we don't believe the truth, there are plenty of lies that the devil offers for us to believe. That's just the way it is. And that's certainly very true when it comes to the Genesis chapter 1. If we don't accept Genesis chapter 1 simply and at face value and the way it says it, then the rest of the Bible becomes meaningless as well. Because if any part of the Bible is not true, then it makes the entire scriptures invalid. We can't accept them partly and reject them partly. I've talked to people that try to do that. They try to accept it partially. And there's a lot of good teaching and truth, but we don't take what the Bible says on when it touches scientific subjects, we don't take that necessarily to be accurate. God made the world, and God gave the book. And surely the person that made the world knows how it was made. And if we don't accept his word on it, why, what do we accept? Well, we accept a lot of fantastic theories that are the thoughts of men and only men. Now, I mentioned last evening that the gravity on the moon is much less than the gravity on the Earth. I think I mentioned that it's 1/6 that of the Earth. So if you weighed 150 pounds on the Earth, how much would you weigh on the moon? Who would like to tell me? All right. 25 pounds. And I mentioned that one of the astronauts had a golf club and a golf ball, and he hit it on the moon, and that golf ball flew 2,400 feet. That's about half a mile. I'm not sure how many kilometers would that be. 2,400, at least 24. That would be 24, of course. That's very simple when you deal with that. And that's because of the gravity. And the gravity is in relation to the mass that it is. Gravity is something very interesting. It's an unseen force, but it's very, very real. And gravity is what keeps the moon, the Earth's gravity helps to keep the moon in rotation around the Earth. And there's a lot of interesting facts related to that. Keeps it in its orbit around the Earth. And it also affects the Earth. The ocean tides are affected by the moon. And I don't know, the moon could affect us in other ways as well. We used to raise hogs, and we always thought that on full moons, why that hogs were harder to load. I don't know if that was true or not. It seemed that way. I do know this. Tomorrow evening, I want to talk just a little bit about my service time in 1W service, and I worked in the hospital for a few years, and I know this, and that is that the emergency room was a lot busier over full moon than it was other times. That was just a fact. It was just the way it was. Maybe it related to the fact that it was lighter and people stayed out more. Or that's where the word lunatic comes from. Do you know that? Luna has to do with the moon. We talk about the lunar surface. That's the surface of the moon. Lunatic comes from being affected adversely in your mind by the moon. It became a term that is... The meaning wasn't, it doesn't mean that we use that term that we necessarily connect that, but it is interesting. Now, tomorrow evening, there was, I want to ask this question. At traveling at 70 miles an hour, 24 hours a day, how long would it take you to get to the moon? Now, the moon is, I didn't even write down here the actual miles, it's around 236,000 miles to the moon. So traveling at 70 miles an hour, how long would it take you to get there? If you'd be in a rocket, it would take you between 60 and 70 hours to get to the moon. And if you travel as fast as a radio signal, as a speed of light, it would take you about 1.6 seconds. To get to the moon. That's when you start talking about the speed of light, it becomes very interesting. Mars, there's a Mars rover, and it takes 10 minutes for a radio signal from the Earth to reach Mars and 10 minutes for the signal to come back. I read somewhere that if the Mars rover gets to a crater they don't want it to go to and it signals back a picture of where it's at, it would take 10 minutes to get here, be 20 minutes before they could tell the rover to stop, which might be too late. At any rate, it takes 1.6 to get to the moon. So we'll talk a little bit about the distance tomorrow evening. I do think that the moon is very, very interesting because it was one of the great lights that God put in the sky to light the night. And it's a very, very interesting. And I want to, tomorrow evening as well, talk a little bit about the eclipse when the moon gets between the Earth and the Sun. And I want to give you the date when that is going to occur in 2024. We'll talk just a little bit about that. I'd like to, again, this evening, go to 456 in our hymn books. And I'd like if we could sing the first and the last verse this evening of My Dear Redeemer and My Lord. We've been reading that, or singing that. The last verse, be thou my pattern, make me bear more of thy gracious image here. Then God the judge shall own my name amongst the followers of the Lamb. That should be our desire, that Jesus would be our pattern and that we would continue to grow more and more into his likeness. That should be our earnest longing desire, like we sang this evening. And I thought of that, this song, as we were singing that song this evening. So we can sing the first and the fourth verses.
Myrrh and my Lord, I lead my duty in thy word, but in thy life the law appears, revealed in living characters. Be thou my pattern, then God the Judge shall own my name amongst the flowers of the land.
I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Last evening, we talked about sin and the stranglehold that it has upon us as a result of the fall and the need of repentance, the need of allowing the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sin. After we have been cleansed from sin, then comes a walk with him. And this evening, I would like to focus on that. I'd like to focus on 14 through 17 of Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read these verses. As I read them, I would like you to see the word lest, L-E-S-T, that occurs three times in this passage. Verse 14 of Hebrews 12, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Chapter 12 begins with a challenge to the Hebrews who were facing difficult times, and it gives it to encourage them. But in 12 to 14 here, or 14 rather to 17, he gives a warning on the danger and the implications of failure. And I'd like to just use 3 points this evening. I'd like to, from verse 14, the first part, I'd like to talk about the explanation for this passage, and then I'd like to talk about the implications and also the applications. The first explanation, I'd like to notice the first part of verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness. Now that is very interesting because it is a restatement of the words of Jesus when he said that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. This, follow peace with all men and holiness, focuses on that great principle that is restated over and over in the scripture. Maybe we could just turn to, three times actually, in the Gospels, Jesus stated that. But one time a lawyer did, right before he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And maybe we ought to just look at that one from Luke 16. Very interesting. Jesus gave him a commendation for giving it accurately in Luke 16. Jesus, he had come with a question, and Jesus threw the question right back at him. It's Luke 10, verse 26, where Jesus gives that back again to the lawyer. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus said to him in verse 26, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answered and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus answered him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." That is restated numbers of times. It's restated in Romans 13, it's 9 and 10. It's restated in James, where we have, "Love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself." And this passage here, "Follow peace with all men and holiness," is the outworking of that great principle that was given a number of times. And there are a number of times throughout the scripture where these thoughts of love and holiness are put together. Mercy and truth in the book of Psalms, Psalm 89, he says, 85, "Mercy and truth are met together." Mercy, truth. Truth related to God, mercy related to man. "Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." There we have it again. Righteousness, holiness, and peace come together. One relates to God, the other relates to men. And in Mark chapter 9, he says, "Have salt in yourself," 9:50 of Mark, "have salt within yourselves and peace one with another." Now the word salt there, the comes out of the Old Testament types in the sacrifices. Salt was a type of righteousness. Just like leaven was a type of sin, salt was a type of righteousness. And so when he says, "Have salt in yourselves," he's essentially saying, "Be righteous and have peace." And that's what he says here. Follow peace and be holy. That is what is in focus. Now the outworking of holiness, of loving the Lord, I should say it this way. The outworking of loving the Lord is holiness. We have a number of scriptures like 1 John chapter 5. You don't need to turn to that. I'll just refer to that scripture. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And to keep the commandments of God is God's recipe for being holy. That's what he means, keeping his commandments. And we have that in John 14. We have it over and over again in Scripture. And maybe I should refer back to that. And maybe you ought to, if those that can refer, turn back to John 14, verse 21 to 24. Very clear teaching where Jesus is instructing his disciples. John 14, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." That loveth me. I'm talking this evening here, helping us to understand that loving God means keeping his commandments. And then in verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my commandment," or my words, "and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings." How do we show our love to God? That's the question. How do we live holy lives? Well, he is saying here, by keeping the commandments. Now, the word that is used for love in those passages that I referred to in 1 John 5, as well as in John 14, is agape love. And it's the love that exists only in its expression. Now, let me explain that. The love that, it's not the only time love is used in the scripture, is it's not always agape love. Sometimes it's phileo love. It's very significant where it's different. That phileo love is brotherly love. But whenever it comes to do with our relationship with God and the love that we should have for our brethren, it's agape love. That's a word from the Greek. And God's love to us and our love to him and our love for our brethren. Interestingly, and it has to do with how we act, how we do. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. In Ephesians 5, when it says, husbands, love your wives, that's agape love. And agape love exists in its expression. And so a husband loves his wife with agape love, brethren, when you act toward your wives in a loving way. If you don't act toward your wives in a loving way, you're not loving them with a biblical love. And no matter what a person might say he feels, if his actions aren't loving, why, it isn't love. And it's true that emotion is a part of love, but it follows the choice to love. And the choice to love comes because of the work of God within us. And so to love like a husband should love, from Ephesians 5, we need the love of God within us. And then we act in a loving way. And that's exactly what we do when we love God. We love him, and then we show that love by keeping his commandments. It's the outworking of love. And agape love does not exist apart from its expression. And if a person is abusive to another person and says, still says he loves that person, it's not true. It's not true. Because love exists in its expression. Now, the same is true of the other part of this. I was looking at the second part, holiness. The same is true with the first part of this, verse 14. The outworking of loving your neighbor is following peace with all men. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Again, it's not an isolated emotion, but it's acting right toward them. And you know what happened there in Luke 10, when that lawyer said, the Old Testament says, love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, go do this and you'll live. And then you know what he said? Who is my neighbor? And then Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, and clearly, he was saying that the Good Samaritan showed love to the man that he found in the ditch. How did he do it? Why, by taking him and caring for him. It was acting in a loving way that demonstrated his love. Peace with all men. It's the outworking of loving your neighbor as yourself. Even it says, love your enemies. How do you love your enemies? Well, the Bible tells us how to love our enemies. Therefore, if an enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, I shall heap coals of fire in his head. That comes from Romans 12. We love our enemies by acting toward them in a kind way. It doesn't mean that we should become emotionally attached to our enemies, but that we should act toward them in a godly, loving way. That's what it means. And acting toward a person in a loving way helps us to grow in an emotional attachment. And it's advice for a couple that has struggles perhaps in their relationship, in their marriage. You know what kind of advice you need? Start acting right toward each other so that you develop a good environment for genuine emotional love to develop and grow. But it starts with acting right toward each other. It is said of Hitler that he first of all killed the Jews because he hated them, and then he hated them because he killed them. His actions came back and fed what he was already doing. And that's how it is in a positive way. So he says, follow peace with all men, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, I'd like to move to my second point, and that is the implication. The first one here was our explanation. He's building on this great commandments, and they are given a New Testament application. That's exactly what's happening here. The Old Testament principle of loving God and your neighbor as yourself is put into a New Testament context and given an application. Now look at the latter part of 14 here. The implications are that it is a salvation issue. Peace with all men and holiness is a salvation issue, without which no man shall see the Lord. And that applies to both. That applies to both. Without which no man shall see the Lord. It applies to our relationship to our fellow men. It applies to our relationship to holiness. Our relationship to God and our relationship to people is very connected. Jesus said, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, what did he say? Neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Our relationship to our fellow men is very tied in to our relationship to God. And our relationship to God is conditioned on doing the things that he says. We don't have time to go there, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes through that, and in Matthew chapter 7, he makes it very clear. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I liken to a man that builds his house upon a rock. And whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I liken to a man that builds his house upon the sand. And what happened? Why, the floods of judgment came and washed it away. Because he wasn't firmly grounded on the rock, Christ Jesus. And the way we become grounded on that is to be his disciple and respond to him, do the things that he says. To fail in either of these areas is means without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, I'd like to go to the first lest. I mentioned that there's three lests here. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And that lest applies to both things in verse 14. To fail in either area is to fail of the grace of God. And failing here has the idea of falling from grace. We lose our spiritual power, our relationship, our peace is lost. And this first lest is the beginning of a spiral down, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. And we can fail the grace of God by failing in our peace with God, our peace with men, and holiness. It has to do with how we relate to God and how we relate to man. Now let's look at the third point. And here's where it really comes close to us, and that is the application. The application is given in the latter part of 15 as well as in 16. The second lest applies to the first part of verse 14. What is the opposite of peace with all men? Why, it's bitterness. A root of bitterness. The opposite of peace with all men, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. A root of bitterness suggests a hidden resentment, buried anger, unresolved feelings about hurts and mistreatment and offenses. And it results in a negative outlook, a negative attitude toward people. And that root of bitterness has a way of eliciting support and sympathy. It has a way of making us feel justified in our resentment. Now let me look back at this scripture here. Follow peace with all men, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you there, and thereby many be defiled. That's how they're connected. They're very connected. And it has a way of growing. When we don't follow peace with all men, then there's a root of bitterness. Now let me just read you a little something. I want to read some quotes from the book Getting Along with People God's Way by John Koblenz. He has this to say about bitterness. And just think about this passage here. Follow peace with all men, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And I'm concerned about this because so many people have lost their way because of this. Now, back to my quotes. Long-term conflicts are dangerous. They feed the cancer of bitterness. They turn little problems into major explosions. They drive wedges between families, church groups, and communities. They pressure observers to take sides. Long-standing conflicts left unresolved, whether in marriage, a family, or a congregation, tends to cause each party to focus more and more on the faults of the other person in a marriage situation or on another congregation. And it's characterized by a growing blindness to our own faults. Bitterness is characterized by the development of habits that cause conflict and hinder reconciliation. In a climate of conflict, partners perfect such tactics as sarcasm, manipulation, insinuation, silence, disdain, criticism, contention, and passivity. As these responses develop into habits, we do them without thinking, and the focus on the other person's wrong adds to the fog. We just don't see ourselves. We have developed justification for our own carnality, and we have become bitter about the carnality of another person. Some conflicts will be resolved only through repentance of such a heart condition as pride, hatred, bitterness, and carnality, and such tactics as meddling, scorning, tail-bearing, criticizing, and judging. Sounds pretty serious. But that's bitterness. That's bitterness. Bitterness is deadly. And bitterness will cause us to not see the Lord. Bitterness will cause us to fail of the grace of God. And God's only answer for resolving offenses is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And forgiveness means that we give up a legitimate, did you note that? Legitimate claim to resentment. Forgiving doesn't mean that we decide that the other person didn't mean it after all. It doesn't mean that the other person didn't mean something ugly when they talked to us. It doesn't mean that. It means that we forgive. We forgive regardless. That's what it means. And I think it's sadly a missing component in much counseling today, where forgiveness, we need to learn to forgive even though the hurt was intended and not repented of. We can still offer forgiveness. Jesus said on the cross of Calvary, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." While they continued to leave him on the cross, while they continued to allow him his lifeblood to drain away, he said, "Father, forgive them." And I hear sometimes of children that come and accuse their parents of wrongs that happened years before, even to the point of sometimes bringing them into a situation where they're dealt with by the law. Children that somehow haven't been able to forgive. And I think it's sad when individuals feel like to have those wrongs properly, that before I can deal with them, I have to make sure that the person that wronged me is properly punished. That is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is when we give up a legitimate reason for resentment. We lay it down and forgive like God forgives. We every act of sin, every act of rebellion in our hearts, everything that we do is a sin against God. It's a rejection of him. And yet we come and say, "Lord, forgive me," and he forgives. That's how God forgives. And so we are told in Ephesians 5:32 that we are to forgive each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's how we forgive. That is the answer for bitterness. If we don't forgive, bitterness festers and grows. How do I know whether I have bitterness in my soul, in my heart? Well, is there someone that it's difficult for me to speak good about? If there's someone that it's so easy for me to be critical of? I think, is there someone that I just can hardly meet? I just try to avoid them? Just remember, Jesus said that if we can't forgive others, we can't be forgiven. And in Matthew 18, Jesus gave quite a powerful parable or account. I'm not sure what it was there when he gave the account of the debtors in Matthew chapter 18, and where a man was forgiven, and then he took the person that owed him something, that owed him a small amount, and tried to wouldn't forgive him. And then Jesus said, the man that owed so much and was forgiven, that forgiveness was canceled. And so it becomes pretty serious. Looking diligently, lest a root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby many be defiled. Now, the third lest has to do with holiness. What we have in verse 16 is the opposite of holiness. These verses are tied together. What we have in the second part of 15 is the opposite of follow peace. Now, what we have in verse 16 is the opposite of holiness. What is the opposite of holiness? Lest any fornicator or profane person. Profane has the idea of taking sacred things lightly. Indifference. Loss of spiritual judgment and perception. And the word fornicator often is used in connection with turning away to other gods. It has the idea of Esau not taking seriously something that was very serious. Something that was very sacred. He sold his birthright. He didn't take it seriously, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now maybe I ought to come in 17 and then I'll come back to this. It says he would have, afterwards when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected and found no place of repentance. That word simply means place of repentance has to do with he didn't find any change. He couldn't change the outcome. That's what it means. It didn't mean that Esau couldn't have a relationship with God. That's not what it means. It means that what Esau did couldn't be reversed. He made that decision. Now, I like to just look at that a little bit. What is it that is the opposite of holiness that we learn from Esau? What does it mean to be a profane person? I guess I mentioned it has the idea of taking sacred things lightly. It might be making light of a person that takes their Christian life seriously. It could be making light of practices of the church. It could be criticism of leaders who we think never can do it right, and it comes back to a taking lightly things that are sacred, and it results in low levels of support for the church practices. It might result in choosing a church so I can have this or that or the other thing. Some people go so far as to choose the church they want to be a part of because of the kind of music they like to listen to, or because of they want to become involved in the sports world, or because of the gadgets they want, and so on. There's many a person and that made a decision on something that important because of those kinds of things. And it often results in a spiritual weakness that makes a person vulnerable to all kinds of sin. And I think that's implied as well in verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. It made Esau lose his spiritual judgment and led him to loss that he could not regain. And it's the opposite of holiness. Holiness is a sensitivity to the scriptures. It involves a longing desire to grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. That's what holiness is. Holiness isn't referring to a level of perfection where we get to the point where we no longer sin. We do stumble, and that's why we have scriptures that if any man stumble, we have an advocate. When we stumble, and even in our minds go where they shouldn't go, and we say, Lord, forgive me. I don't think our relationship with the Lord is broken, nor is our salvation broken. But there must be that tenderheartedness toward truth and toward God and toward spiritual things that makes us want to do right and keeps us from making light of those that are attempting to do right or the practices that help us to do right. He lost his birthright. And I think that holiness involves a healthy respect for sacred things and for spiritual things, and makes us want to, instead of looking down on my brother, makes us want to support and help him when we see he's having a hard time. We treat each other in the context of our congregations like family. Isn't it amazing how families can be so protective sometimes of each other? And there's really nothing wrong with that as long as it's in the right context. Families should feel loyal to each other. But in church life, we should be like a family where we are protective and loyal to each other. And in a close family relationship, if something happens that isn't very honorable, we don't generally go telling other people about what happened within our family. We just don't talk about it. And that's part of the way it ought to be within the context of brotherhood in the congregation. It's part of esteeming a sacred relationship that it is to be a part of the family of God. That is a sacred relationship. And we take it seriously. And we want to, we're ready to personally sacrifice for the sake of it. I don't think there's anybody here that is a part of a church that you don't have some things in that church that you think, well, now this or that could be differently. But we sacrifice those individual preferences for the sake of the body because we value the relationship. And we want it to be one that helps to inspire us to do the right thing. And that's part of the opposite of what happens when we don't follow peace with all men. And that's my final point, and that is that these two merge. The relationship with God and relationship with each other. There's a real sense in which, in the context of brotherhood, they merge. We become part of a brotherhood of believers that we accept as family, the family of God, and I'm a part of this family, and I care about my brothers and sisters, and I protect my brothers and sisters, and I help my brothers and sisters, and I'm helped by them to be more what God wants me to be. That's how it merges. It's a beautiful merge. It's a beautiful merge, but it's a message of the New Testament for us today. Follow peace with all men and holiness. There are some people that like to be at peace with the people far enough away from them, but they have a real struggle with the people that sit beside them in church. We had a neighbor years ago, and we often tried to witness to him. He wasn't a church-going person. And here's what he'd say. He said, on Sunday morning, I take my dogs for a walk, and I go out in nature. And he said, that's where I find worship. He said, I just can't stand to go to church with other people and hypocrites. And, of course, everybody else except him was one. I can't stand to do that. Well, that is really where the rubber meets the road. That's where really it counts on how we get along with people, is how we get along with the very people that are close to us and that are a part of our church life and congregational life. And that's a challenge. That's a challenge. Follow peace with all men and holiness. Just remember, These were written not to out there somewhere. These are written to the people of God. These are written to Hebrews that were struggling with the requirements of the new covenant, and they were struggling with and facing persecution. And he was giving them here and also in chapter 13 some help on how to band together to deal with the world in which we face, that we're living in. We are living in a world that is not getting any better. Now, the one song we sang tonight almost implied that, but it wasn't meant to imply that, I don't think. But the gospel of Christ Jesus more and more prevails. It doesn't mean that it more and more overcomes the world. It rather, I think, is referring to the fact that ultimately it will prevail, and it will. It will. But right now, we're facing the world. And we're facing some real challenges as God's people. And we need each other. And we need each other. And we need each other. We need to live in peace with each other so that we can together find courage and strength to face the pressures that we're facing in these last days. I really believe, brethren and sisters, from the bottom of my heart, that God has brought to life the kind of church life that we're enjoying as a special thing for the last days, as a special help for holiness in the last days in which we're living. And let's appreciate it, enjoy it, and let's make sure that we make our contribution by following peace with all men, and that we deal with the root of bitterness. And there is an answer for that. There is an answer for that. The answer is to confess it and to allow the power of God within you to deal with that issue, with that problem. That's the answer for bitterness. There is an answer. And when that is dealt with, we can be free. We can be free. I didn't mention this, but when a person has a bad attitude toward another person, or a lack of forgiveness, he is allowing that other person to control him and even to affect his salvation. When we confess it, we're freed. And if the Son shall make you free, the Scripture says, ye shall be free indeed. And the joy of God, of the Lord, and the joy of relationships that come as a result are a tremendous encouragement and help to us in dealing with life and the things that we face in life. Tonight we're going to give an invitation again. If there's anyone here that senses a need for help in these areas, or if you haven't experienced that beginning step of surrendering your life to Jesus and having the experiencing His forgiveness because of His blood, you can indicate that by standing to your feet, or if you need help to find your way through any other